The author of Hebrews says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Samson, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, was made strong in weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, of whom the world was not worthy, though commended for his faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us." Week after week, we have seen Samson flirting with sin and wrestling with darkness, even the darkness within his very own soul. Remember, Samson's name means "like the sun," and yet his whole life was filled with struggling through darkness. We stood in awe as the angel of the Lord came to a barren woman and promised her a son, and took that son and said, "I will make him a son of the promise. I will set him aside as a Nazarite and as a savior in Israel." We stood in awe of that vow, noting that from birth, Samson was set apart in holiness as he was called a judge and a deliverer and a savior of God's people. And we've struggled, haven't we? We've struggled to see Samson as faithful. We've seen Samson as fleshy, and we've seen Samson as earthy. And we've struggled through the five acts of his life: birth and love and marriage and war and tragedy. We've struggled at seeing what the author of Hebrews sees. Today we see that the Lord seeks his wandering sons, and he makes Samson a judge. He makes Samson a savior, as he was intended to be. So this morning we are looking at this final act in Samson's life under this title, Samson, the Savior's Story. And we will finish out Samson's life in chapter 16 of Judges, verses 22 through 31. Now, the last time we left Samson, he'd been captured as the Spirit of God departed from him, moving his hand of protection. And remember, Samson is shackled in bronze cuffs, and his hair has been removed as the Nazarite vow was totally disregarded. And then Samson had his eyes gouged out, and he was made a prisoner who ground grain at the mill. Commentators note that the gouging of the eyes and the grinding of the mill was common punishment for kings that had been captured. The removing of the eyes says, "You will never see your kingdom again." And the grinding at the mill removes the king from the top position in the land and puts him in the lowliest position that historically would be held by women. They've brought Samson low, the complete opposite of who he was called to be. But remember, our text left us with hope. in the midst of darkness, we were left with the hope of verse 22, if you have your Bible open, the hope, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. But remember, the hair on Samson's head was not magical hair. It was the blessing of the Lord that gave Samson strength. And after Samson had totally disregarded his vow as a Nazirite, and after Samson had totally messed up in living a life of holiness, the shaving of his head was a sign or a symbol of what could be a new start for a Nazirite. I have defiled my vow. My hair is burned as an offering. And as it begins to grow, God says, number six, that the vow can be restored and he can be renewed. And this is what we see here. As the hairs begin to grow and blind Samson is grinding at the mill, he's repenting, and he's confessing, and he's renewing his vow. Samson is ready now to fulfill God's purpose for him, as he has been set apart as a savior. And in this section, Samson points us to the Savior to come. As we will see. Now, the first aspect of the final act of Samson's life is seen in verses 23 through 25. And we're going to call that the Savior's mockery. The Savior's mockery. The Philistines are gathered together for a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and they're celebrating Dagon's victory over Samson's defeat. And when we read the text, we should look at it and we should feel shame because of the words that they are using. Notice they're giving glory to Dagon. They're praising Dagon. It's this great worshipful celebration because Samson had been captured and Yahweh has been defeated by Dagon. Glory is going to Dagon in this mockery. Now, Dagon is a false god, isn't he? Glory is going to an idol. Some historians see Dagon as the fish god. He's the god over the sea for the Philistines. More recent scholarship is seeing Dagon as the grain god, which makes more sense as Samson has defiled the grain of the Philistines in his one attack and he's bound to the mill with grain. So Dagon, either grain god or fish god, he's being praised, and this glory is going to Dagon. And as readers, we're invited to watch this. We're invited to even feel like we're participating in it as it brings our attention so closely to the text. Has God's word failed? Has God's will failed? We see that this is an evil thing. This false god being praised in this celebration. And Dagon is being praised because Samson has been captured. And they look at Samson and they mock him. And because they're mocking him, they're mocking the God of the Bible, who is the one Samson is called to be a judge over his people. They're mocking Samson. They're making merriment with Samson. He's blind. He's captured. He's bound. They're drinking. They're laughing. They're mocking. And they prepare for further merriment. Verse 25. When their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they call him out of prison. And he entertained them. And they made him stand between two pillars. Now, something that we've learned about the author of the book of Judges over the months that we've been studying is that he's not afraid to tell us dirty and dark things, is he? There are details in the book of Judges that have made us blush. Samson here is protected. He's called to entertain the Philistines. But the author of Hebrews, or the author of Judges, is protecting him. He's not telling us in bloody detail what that looks like. But he says he's called to stand between the two pillars after he's been entertained. So what that tells us is that during this high celebration of Dagon, the false god, there's sacrifices that would be made to Dagon. There would be a giant image of Dagon. And Dagon we'll see later in Samuel, remember, when he falls and bows. So there's a statue of Dagon being worshipped, most likely dancers, drinking, promiscuity, all part of this celebration. And as Samson is brought in and the mockery is focused on something in particular, the mockery is focused on the fact that Samson is a judge. By bringing him between these two pillars, they're putting him in the position of a judge in their mockery. "Judge us, Samson. Will you judge us, Samson?" Standing between the two pillars as a judge, calling on him, mocking him for the office that God has called him to fulfill. They understood in a very real way that he was called by the angel of the Lord to do this work. And Samson's call to judge the Philistines and to overthrow their oppressive regime and to call into account their leaders and their priests. So they call Samson to sit where a judge would sit or to stand. And these pillars are not only functional, but they're symbolic as a judge or a ruler would stand in this place. So they mock him and they mock his call and they mock his work as a judge. And as they're mocking him, it appears as though all of this glory is going to Dagon. All of this praise is going to Dagon. But friends, a principle of Scripture that is worth memorizing is that the glory of the God of the Bible will not be shared with another man. No one will share in Yahweh's glory. Samson here does point us to Christ. He points us to Jesus as Jesus was arrested and mocked by both civil and religious authorities of his day. And if you remember in the mockery of Christ, he's given a purple robe and they mock the fact that he calls himself the King of the Jews, and they place the crown of thorns upon his head and they put a scepter in his hand and they mock Jesus for who God, Yahweh, called him to be, the King over heaven and earth. And the King of glory was spat upon. And the King of glory was abused. And he was beaten. Isaiah says he was beaten to a point where he no longer resembled a man. And these beatings are mockeries of Christ. Mockeries as he was on the cross and the passerbys are saying, he said he was the King of the Jews. And as others are saying, call down angels to get you down. And others are saying, why don't you call Elijah? Elijah will help you. And others shaking their heads, wagging their heads, as Matthew says. He said he could save others, but he cannot save himself. Samson's mockery makes it appear as though Dagon is the victor in this story. And Jesus' mockery makes it appear as though Satan is the victor in the story. Samson is mocked. But that mockery reminds us of something else that we see in the text, and that is our second heading, the Savior's humility. The Savior's humility. That's verse 26. Verse 26 shows us the humiliation that Samson endures. Think about all that we know of Samson so far. And then listen to this text. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them. This is Samson that's torn a young lion apart with his hands. This is Samson who took the jawbone of an ass and killed 1,000 men. This is Samson who ties foxes together and lights them on fire and sends them in as missiles of war. This is Samson who lived on top of his game, so to speak, for his whole life, showing no fear of danger, constantly and foolishly flirting with danger. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I might lean against them. Samson is humbled. He is a humbled Savior who's blinded, and requires the help of another, even in finding these pillars. The mighty man who's lived by sight for so long is now without sight. Samson, who has lived his life on this fleshly level, has been stripped of this ability to rely on his own flesh. And he's needing help even to rest. He's needing the help of another. Another must become his eyes. And who's helping him? You remember at the wedding, he had 30 mighty men assigned to be his attendants. Out of fear, his attendant is a young man. The Hebrew word is a boy, a youth. Look at the young boys in our congregation. This is all it takes to control Samson the Mighty. He's been humbled. And he needs a place to rest. Who is this one who is before us? The Samson who killed lions, blindly being led by a boy. Samson has been brought low as a savior. And friends, we must consider Jesus. Samson points us to the humiliation of the one who was to come. Jesus, who was in perfect communion with the Father and perfect communion with the Holy Spirit for all of eternity past, living in happiness and in perfection, in Trinitarian bliss. He says, for the sake of sinners, for the sake of my people, I will take on flesh and I will go down. I will be humbled. So Jesus takes on flesh, takes on the form of Adam, and he goes to his own. And his own receive him not. They don't look at Christ. The people of God did not look at Christ and see the glories of God as they looked on Christ. They looked on Christ and they saw a humble man. They saw a poor man. They did not see a king. They saw humiliation. Jesus Christ set aside his glory and his honor, and he took on humiliation for the sake of his people. And we see a glimpse of him here in Samson, don't we? Our Savior was humbled. We see verse 26 points us to his humiliation. That humiliation served a purpose, didn't it? In both cases, the humiliation of Jesus and the humiliation of Samson, they served the same purpose. Humiliation was intended to lead to death. And there was a redemptive purpose. Verses 27 through 30 show us the Savior's death. The Savior's death. So So there's Samson, there's this young boy at his side, and the young boy has him by the hand, and he's directing him to the pillars through which he is mocked and humiliated, and he's serving as the entertainment for the room. And that's all we know at this point. At this point in the text, it's up close as the focus. It's Samson and his hair growing back, and Samson and the chains, and it's Dagon, the false gods, and it's the lords of the Philistines mocking, and it's a focus on the party, and it's Samson being taken by the hand, and he's brought to the pillars. And then it's as if the text draws out to give us a bigger picture of what is happening in the room. And we're told there's about 3,000 in attendance. And some of the lords of the Philistines are there. No, all of the lords of the Philistines are there. The text says, "Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained." 3,000. Friends, this isn't a living room. This is a giant ancient temple where many are gathered to worship Dagon. And it's multiple chambered. A lower chamber for the so-called important and the lords and the pillars, holding up an upper chamber where many, even at ground level, can come and look down upon the worship and the celebration. And there they look down and they see the great and mighty warrior of Yahweh who's been humbled. And they're laughing and they're mocking. And what we see as the text pans out and shows us these 3,000 is that Samson is prepared to die. And he's prepared to die as a way of saving his people and defeating God's enemies. Listen to the text and consider his death. "Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes.' And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, 'Let me die with the Philistines.' Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those he killed during his life." Samson calls to Yahweh. Notice that the covenant name of God is used. This is not a generic, "Oh God, I'm going to go for this and whatever happens, happens." This is specific, covenant-keeping God, "Remember me and strengthen me." And that's what he prays. "Remember me, strengthen me." Remember is a wonderful redemptive thread that you can follow all the way through God's Word. Remember, as God judged the world through Noah's flood, and as the rain stopped and Noah and his family were there in the ark before covenant is made with Noah, what does God do? He remembers. He remembers Noah. And then we have Abraham, to whom God has made promises. You are going to be the father of a great nation. Look at the stars, and this isn't LA stars. Look at the stars, and your children will number as the stars. And look at the sand, and your children will number as the sand. And your descendant will be a blessing to the nations. And Abraham grew old. He grew past his years, and his wife grew old and grew past her years, and God remembered. The people of God are in Egypt. They've been there for generations. They're being oppressed. They're being enslaved. And Moses is crying out, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, remember us. And God remembers. We work our way through the week. We get to the first day again. And what does God say to us? Remember the Sabbath day. A word filled with redemptive understanding. We come to the Lord's table. And Jesus says, remember until I come. In each Lord's Day, we remember the Sabbath and we renew covenant with God. We come in with the baggage of this life and we leave it at the cross, looking to Christ and remembering redemption. Remembering what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. Dirty, dirty, Samson-esque sinners. And Samson calls on God. And he says, Yahweh, remember me. Remember, I am a Nazirite. Remember, I've been called to begin to destroy the Philistines. Remember, Lord, that you alone, your name is Yahweh, and you are God over all the earth. Remember me. These words are just impregnated with grace and with repentance and with trust. And Samson says, strengthen me. Samson's desire is that the Lord who gave strength would strengthen him again. Up to this point, as we've looked at the life of Samson, we have Samson who looks at himself and he says, I am strong and I am mighty and I can do marvelous things. And the only way up to this point that God has gotten Samson to do his will was how? The Spirit rush. The Spirit rush. Remember, that's a forceful word. It an imposing word. It's the water in the river rushing. In 2 weeks, my family and I will be on vacation, and we're going to the Grand Canyon, and we're going to see what happens when a river rushes over time. There's no rush here, is there? There's no rush here because for the first time, Samson has said, I'm here, I'm open, I'm humbled. Use me as you have called me to use me. Use me to defeat the Philistines. Strengthen me, O Yahweh. Samson is blind and tired and humbled, and he says, God of the Bible, one more time. It's much different than I did this, isn't it? Some commentators see this request for vengeance upon his eyes as selfish. I do not. I believe the author of Hebrews does not. Here Samson fulfills his calling to point us to Jesus Christ. Samson is calling out for biblical justice, which we are allowed to do. The oppressed are allowed to cry for justice. And Samson cries out. As a humbled servant in weakness, he is made strong. In humility, he is able to be raised up. By being defeated, he is able to defeat. And because there is this prayer for strength, there is no need for the Spirit to rush. And Yahweh provides for that, doesn't he? And notice what he does. He reaches out. He reaches out with the right hand. He reaches out with the left hand. And in the cruciform position, redeems Israel. As he pushes on the pillars of the house, and he cries out, let me die with the Philistines. The pillars come in or go out, depending on whether he's pushing them out or pulling them in. And the house comes down, and he dies. According to verse 30, he dies with the lords of the Philistines and the people in the house. So what did Samson's death do? Defeated a false god. It brought down Dagon. It defeated the rulers of a nation. It defeated men and women. It defeated children, didn't it? At least one. Samson defeated God's enemies as God said he would. And friends, this is what God is doing in Christ. The story of Samson teaches us about Jesus Christ, because in the death of Jesus Christ, we have the death of enemies. Jesus versus the idols. Jesus wins. Jesus defeats his enemies. Jesus defeats kings and nations, doesn't he? Jesus defeats men and women. Jesus defeats children. And what does Jesus do when he defeats a king or defeats an idol or defeats a nation or defeats a man or defeats a woman or defeats a child? The scriptures say that Jesus will reign until all of his enemies are made his footstool. But what does Christ do as he defeats men and women and children? He makes them friends. Calls them to himself. He converts them. Here, Samson is honored for the selfless act of bringing down the temple of Dagon. The text says, in his death, he saved more than in his life. That's a way of saying, we approve of what Samson has done. Jesus Christ's death vindicated sinners. Jesus Christ made us right before God through his death. And Samson points us to Christ. No greater love has a man than if he lay down his life for his friends. The Savior's death. So we've seen the Savior's mockery. We've seen the Savior's humility. We've seen the Savior's death. And lastly this morning, we see the Savior's exaltation. The Savior's exaltation. Verse 31. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Remember, as we've looked at the death of all the judges, we've talked about how when one is buried in the tomb of his fathers and one is buried in his hometown, that is a place of honor. It shows that he wasn't out fighting wars that weren't supposed to be fought. And how when someone is not buried in the place of his father in the scriptures, when one is just left and his bones left to the elements, that's for shame. Notice what happens here. Despite the fact that during Samson's life, he fought against his calling, and he fought against the fact that he bore the mark of the covenant, and he fought against the very covenant community, he does not die as one who is outside of the covenant community. Despite the fact that his life was filled with shame, Samson's brothers and all his family, the text says, they claim his body. And by faith, they claim the body and they lay it to rest in the tomb of his father. This shows us that Samson's reconciled with his family through his death. They come and they claim him, and he's not left forgotten. And Samson's body was laying in the tomb of Manoah, his father. And Samson, unless the tomb has been taken up, rests with Manoah, awaiting the resurrection of the dead. Samson was not left forgotten and will not be left forgotten in the grave, because he began to save Israel from the hands of the Philistines. But there's much in the life of Samson that is sinful, and there's so much that is regrettable, but it's clear from our text today that his death and his burial was one that fulfilled God's will for Samson's life. And although for the last 5 weeks we've struggled to see Samson through the eyes of faith, today we're left with a picture not of Samson as a Savior, but of Jesus as a Savior. Jesus Christ was buried following his death. He was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And although it had appeared from all angles that Jesus' life was a failure at bringing forth the kingdom of God, the disciples scatter. John and the sons of Zebedee, they go back to the fishing boat. And they pick up life where it had left off. Because in their minds, it is finished. And it was over. And Jesus Christ was placed in the tomb. And in 3 days, Jesus Christ would be raised from death to life. And he would be raised not as a humiliated Savior, but an exalted Savior. Jesus Christ would move from humiliation to exaltation. And because of the resurrection, which I don't think any of the demons in all of the spiritual realm were anticipating, the kingdom of God was able to begin to flourish as it conquered nations, as Jesus conquered kingdoms, as Jesus conquered the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. Through his resurrection, he moved from humiliation to exaltation to receive the kingdom promised to him. And Jesus did not die in vain. Just as Samson did not die in vain. Samson here is a type of Jesus Christ. He points us to Jesus. He points us to our Savior. He points us to the one who was mocked for our transgressions. He points us to the one who was humbled for our transgressions. He points us to the one whose death was because of our transgressions. And he points us to the one who was exalted so that despite our transgressions, we would be made right with God. The author of Hebrews says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Samson, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, was made strong in weakness, and became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, of whom the world was not worthy, though commended for his faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us, Jesus Christ has been provided for us so that His kingdom and that His glory, a glory that will not be shared with another, would fill the earth. Amen.